As mentioned in the introduction, we're going to be continuing our study in 1 Corinthians tonight. Last Lord's Day evening, we began with an introduction. We went over a little bit of the historical context of the city of Corinth. We talked about the establishment of the church there, Paul's history with the church there, some of the themes and ideas that are found throughout 1 Corinthians, why Paul had to write the letter, and some of the key themes that we can pick up on it. And so tonight, we're now actually going to begin delving into the book. And we're going to cover, Lord willing, the first 9 verses to really cover Paul's greeting and thanksgiving, kind of customary for Paul to do in his letters that he wrote to various congregations or individuals. And Lord willing, we'll continue on from there. If you'd like to follow along, we'll go ahead and read the verses that we will be considering tonight. So we'll read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1 and read through verse 9. It says there, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Many times with these introductions and these thanksgivings that Paul gives, people look at them as just kind of some formalities and some niceties that Paul gets out of the way before getting into the meat of the letter. And they are greetings and introductions, and yet there are still great things that we can learn from them. So we don't want to just skip over these introductory remarks that Paul makes to the Corinthians, because what Paul did, and we'll see this, you would see this in any letter that you studied, even when Paul was giving an introduction or a greeting, he typically began to allude already to the things and the contents of his writing and his letter. And he does that here in these first several verses of 1 Corinthians. And so we will consider these ideas briefly for a while tonight and see what we can learn from these first few verses and from Paul's introduction and greeting to the Corinthians. When we write letters, which that's a kind of a dying art in and of itself anymore with emails and text messages and all, but when we write letters, we probably recognize that there's kind of a standard format that we follow. Usually, if I were to write a letter to Heidi, I might write, Dear Heidi, and then write my message and give my name. But back in the first century, letters were written with a little bit different format. And when you compare Paul's letters and the letters of the other New Testament writers, they followed the generic formula or the generic format of other letters that we see, even secular letters that we can see and that we have from history. Typically, those letters would start with the author. They would state the name of whoever was writing to whoever the recipient of the letter was. And then usually there was some greeting that was given that was very common, followed by maybe some thanksgiving, some reason for thanks between the author or the writer and the recipient, and then whatever that message might be. And then typically followed by some specific salutations at the end. Well, most of Paul's letters follow this very simple generic format. It usually is Paul, and he even gives an ascription of himself, and to, whether it's the church at Corinth, or the churches of Galatia, or to Timothy, or whoever it might be. And then he usually gives a greeting. We'll see that greeting in our passage this afternoon. Typically, it's grace and peace, or grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. And then there is usually, not always, but usually, in Paul's writings, there is a thanksgiving, followed by then the meat or the heart of the letter and the message that Paul had for the recipient, whoever they were. Well, tonight we're going to be looking through most of these things other than obviously the message, because the message takes up the bulk of 1 Corinthians. But in the first 9 verses, we have Paul's greeting. We have Paul naming himself, his audience or the recipients of the letter. We have his greeting and we have his thanksgiving. And in these things, we can learn quite a bit because Paul wasn't just following some rigid formula or just writing this the way, because that's the way the world was. But Paul does with this format what he does with everything in his letters. He takes something that might be known or common to the people, but he infuses it with spiritual significance. And so even when Paul names himself, there is spiritual importance tied to it. Even when Paul talks of who he's writing to, he teaches some important lessons, very subtly and very easily seen, but it's there. His greeting and his thanksgiving towards the Corinthians are all spiritually significant. And so it's something not to just gloss over, but something that we can learn from. So the first three verses give to us the greeting. First, in verse 1, he says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. So Paul immediately claims authorship. Now, throughout some of the New Testament letters, there are books that critics and people try and debate of who actually wrote the letters, and that's typically not something we engage in, shouldn't be. But 1 Corinthians has so much textual evidence, just for those that are interested, that even the critics really don't try and debate or argue the authorship of Paul or the authenticity of 1 Corinthians. It is one of the most documented, one of the, there's more evidence for 1 Corinthians than many of the other New Testament books as far as textual criticism goes. I think there's plenty for all of the books, but 1 Corinthians is unique in that way. And so even the critics don't debate the authorship of Paul. But Paul, as he almost always does in his letters, he claims his authorship. But Paul's claim to authorship is also important because Paul needed to be listened to. Now, as we already discussed in the introduction, there were a lot of problems at Corinth. And this isn't the first letter that Paul has written to the Corinthians. He mentions another letter in chapter 5 that he had already written to them, and he also mentions a letter that they had written to him. So he is already in an ongoing dialogue with the Corinthians, but this letter is special. And some of them, it seems, might have been beginning to question Paul and whether they should listen to Paul. 2 Corinthians especially, he's going to do a lot of defending of his apostleship. But he makes it very clear at the onset of this letter that they had better pay attention. Now, this is not Paul being arrogant. This isn't some kind of grandiose braggadocio method that Paul is using. It wouldn't be like me standing up and saying, now look, guys, you need to listen to me because I'm the preacher. That's not what Paul's doing here. Paul is making some very important claims as to why he needs to be heeded in this letter. First of all, because he is an apostle of Jesus. Paul's not writing to them at this point simply because he knows them, simply because he's their friend, simply because he thinks he's an authority. Paul is writing to them this letter as an apostle of none other than Jesus Christ. As the apostle, he clearly had authority. The apostles were part of the leadership of the church as it was designed by God. If you remember in Ephesians 4, verse 11, it says that he himself, that's speaking of Jesus, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and teachers. The apostles were ambassadors of Christ. They were ones sent out by Christ. Now, in a generic sense, all Christians are ambassadors. All Christians are sent out to the world. You know, we're not called to Christianity to just get together in a church building and never spread the gospel. We're called to go into all the world and make disciples of all the world. We're called to preach the gospel to every creature. But we are not called to be apostles in the specific sense that Paul and the disciples were. They were specific. They had specific roles in the new church, in the first century church, and their leadership lives on. We still abide under the rules and the doctrine of the apostles because it is through the apostles and the prophets that we have the written and the inspired word. The Holy Spirit worked through the apostles and the prophets, so they aren't just done away with and don't exist anymore. We don't have them living physically with us, but we still abide by the apostles' doctrine. But we have other forms of leadership still with us, of course, that being the evangelists, pastors, and teachers. But Paul was an apostle. And so as an apostle, he had authority and he needed to be listened to because his authority was not just because of his training or his background. His authority came from the Lord. And he accentuates that by showing that his apostleship was a divine appointment. He says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. Paul had not stolen the title of apostle. Paul had not hijacked the role of an apostle. Paul was called specifically to be an apostle. Now that word called, and it really is kind of a theme all throughout these first nine verses, and I think we'll see that through our study tonight, but it can have a couple of meanings. The idea of calling can be an invitation, or it can be an appointment. Paul was not just invited to be an apostle, Paul was appointed. He was specifically set to the task of being an apostle. Even more specifically, he was set to be the apostle to the Gentiles, if you read other portions of the New Testament. But he was chosen as an apostle, and this was an apostle of Jesus, and it was through the will of God. The divine will and design of God was for Paul to be an apostle. So for any of those that might be debating whether they should listen to Paul, for those that were teaching others, you know, Paul has contemptible speech and we don't like what Paul has to say, Paul reminds them, I'm not just another teacher. I'm not just some other philosopher from Corinth. I am an apostle of Jesus according to the divine will and purpose of God. Again, that's not Paul trying to brag or be arrogant. That's Paul in the first four or five words setting the tone of importance of what he has to say to the Corinthians. And because it's that important to the Corinthians, it's also important for us today. We want to listen to every word that Paul has to say as an apostle of Jesus through the will of God. But he also mentions that he is writing this along with Sosthenes, our brother. Now, who this Sosthenes is, we really don't know. There's only one other man named Sosthenes in the entire New Testament, and he does show up in Corinth. In Acts chapter 18, verse 17, we're told a story where some of the Jews wanted Paul to be punished, and so they brought him before the proconsul, whose name was Gallio, to try and have him tried, and Gallio dismissed the case. He said he had no desire to listen to them or to meddle in affairs of their custom and their religion, and we're told that the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. Now, at that time, when Paul was living in Corinth and working there, Sosthenes was the ruler of the synagogue who actually brought Paul before the proconsul to try and have him punished. So either one, Sosthenes had made a drastic conversion, and that's not impossible. Paul himself had been a great persecutor of the church and obviously had converted. So maybe if it is the same Sosthenes, then he has changed from Acts chapter 18 when Paul was first at Corinth, and he has converted and is actually even with Paul in Ephesus right now. Now that could be the case, or Sosthenes was apparently a pretty common name, and so this could be someone, and I think probably is someone, entirely different, but it is someone that's known to Corinth, and Paul includes them, and this is someone that's apparently working and laboring with Paul while he's over at Ephesus, where he's writing this epistle from, but he includes him in the introduction. Obviously, Sosthenes must be on Paul's side here, and Paul uses him as a witness for the Corinthians that they need to listen to what they have to say. But verse 2, Paul goes on, after naming himself as the author, to name his recipients. He says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Now, as he names his recipients, Paul is actually teaching an important lesson. Paul says that this letter is written to the church of God, which is at Corinth. Within just a few verses, Lord willing, next Sunday, even we'll study, James will be teaching on verses 10 through 17, we see one of the main problems at Corinth was factionalism. There were those that said, well, I follow Paul, and some said, I follow Apollos, and some, I follow Peter. And so they were dividing up into these various factions, and they had all sorts of improper ideas. We see they had a lot of problems with arrogance throughout much of the rest of 1 Corinthians. And Paul, in the second verse of his letter, sends them a very important message. This is not the church of Paul. And it's not the church of Peter or of Apollos. And it's not the church of any of your leaders there at Corinth. In fact, it's not even the church of Corinth. It is the church of God. It's God's church. And it's no man's church. Unfortunately, that's a message that many men and women through the eons of time have missed. And men have set up their own churches and put their names on churches and viewed the church as something that is theirs or ours, and it's not. We are a part of it, but it is God's. And Paul makes that point very clear. He is writing to the church of God, which is at Corinth, the church there in that locale, the church in that region, the congregation that is there. Now, we need to remember that always. We are the church in Lawrenceburg. We are the church located at Springer Road and 7th. But we are God's church. We are Christ's church. This isn't my church, and it's not your church, and it's not any other man's church. It is God's church. And we abide by his word and his law and his word and law alone. That was something that really the Corinthians needed to be reminded of. And even in this greeting, they would have seen immediately, or should have seen immediately, this is God's. And what they had done is taken what was God's and tried to control it in their own ways. But also it's interesting that Paul is addressing this letter to the entire congregation. He addresses it to all of the church at Corinth. He doesn't address it to one faction or another, or just to the leaders, or just to a certain group. But this letter is addressed to all of the congregation. But he builds upon this. He says that this is to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. That word sanctified means to purify, or to make holy, or to consecrate. The idea is to set something apart. Those that are sanctified are those that have been set apart for holy and righteous living before God and for Jesus. And that is what a Christian is. A Christian is an individual that has been made holy, not by our worth, not by the great works that we have piled up for ourselves, but when we obey the gospel and when we faithfully obey what God has told us to do. We aren't earning our salvation, but God has promised to us to forgive us of our sins when we faithfully obey him. And when he forgives us of our sins, he makes us holy. He makes us pure, but he also sets us apart for service unto him. The Corinthians needed to be reminded that their living was supposed to be a holy living. Paul would later write in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 11, he would say, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." He says, "And such were some of you." Our past does not mean that we cannot obtain salvation. But our sinful past is supposed to be the past. We're not supposed to be a drunkard that obeys the gospel and remains a drunkard. The sin of drunkenness is supposed to be something we put behind. Or the sin of immorality, or the sin of lying or stealing, or any and all of those things that are in our past, they are to be a part of the past. Paul says, "Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." We'll study that passage, Lord willing, when the time comes more fully. But the idea is you were sinners, but when you obeyed the gospel, you were washed. How are we washed? We're washed by obeying the gospel plan. And when we're washed, we're sanctified. We are made holy in the sight of God. The sins in his sight are washed away. And we're made clean, and we're thus justified in his sight. We're worthy of eternal life because he has forgiven us of our sins. But the sanctification continues. We are to continue to live a holy life. And Paul accentuates that point by building up further. He says, "Those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints." Now, remember I said that that word called is going to weave its way through this entire passage. Paul mentioned that he was called to be an apostle. And he talks about now the Christians, those at Corinth who are called to be saints. Well, I think there are two ways in which we are called. First of all, we are called by the gospel, and that is an invitation. Remember I said called can be an invitation or it can be an appointment. The gospel is a call. It is an invitation to any and to all who would obey it. So we've received the invitation by hearing the gospel, and when we obey that, we are called saints, or we are appointed as saints. Now, the Catholic doctrine has this idea of saints as being people that have been dead for centuries and people that did great, wonderful, righteous things. And so they will make people saints, people that have lived in the past. But saints are not people that have lived in the past and lived really, really holy lives. We are saints. You are a saint. I am a saint. If we have obeyed the gospel, we are called to be saints. We are appointed as holy ones before God, dedicated to service to our God. Now that stood in opposition to what many of the Corinthians were doing. Paul is reminding them that he is writing to the church, which is sanctified in Jesus, and which is made up of Christians, which are called to holy living. But they weren't living very holy lives. We'll see problems of immorality. We'll see problems of arrogance. We'll see problems throughout all of the letter of 1 Corinthians that stood in opposition to what holy living should be all about. We should always remember that we are called to be saints, that we have been sanctified, that we have been set apart for holy living before God. And when we look at our life and we realize that our speech or our actions or our dress or our thoughts or whatever it might be really is not that descriptive of a holy lifestyle, then we probably need to make some changes. Because as Christians, our duty and our responsibility and our calling is to live a holy life. We live a holy life by living according to the word of God. But Paul says at this point, he says that he's writing to the sanctified in Christ Jesus that are called to be saints with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Now at this point, Paul calls to mind in his greeting not just the local church at Corinth, but the church as a whole. He's bringing in that the whole church is called to be saints. The whole church is called to holy living. And one of the other problems that Corinth had that we've already mentioned was division and factionalism. Now, if Paul can call and expect the entire church as a whole, not just at Corinth, but at Ephesus and in Antioch and in Jerusalem and the world over, if he can point out and show that the church is unified under the Lord Jesus, then why in the world is Corinth letting itself be divided into factions and divisions? The church as a whole is to be unified. How much more so the local congregation? So Paul is already alluding to the unity that they need to try and achieve. But he also mentions, as he's talking about the church, he says, all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. So here we have once again this idea of calling. Well, how do we call? Well, so we have God has called us, which is an invitation through the gospel. How do we respond to the call of God? We respond by calling upon the name of the Lord. The way that we do that is shown in other places throughout Scripture. In Romans 10 and verse 13, it says, he who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. In Acts 22, verse 16, we see an example of that because that is the story of Paul's conversion. And we're told that in Acts 22, 16, that Ananias came to Paul and he said, why do you tarriest? Arise and be baptized, calling on the name of the Lord. Calling upon the name of the Lord is not saying some sinner's prayer that a man made up. Calling upon the name of the Lord is not just crying out in some enigmatic, emotional way. Calling on the name of the Lord is responding to his call, which is the gospel, and we respond by obeying that gospel. So you see, this idea of calling is a two-way street. God calls us through the gospel. We call on the name of the Lord by obeying the gospel. And we see that, those that have called on the name of the Lord, those that obey the gospel, make up the church. They make up the church universal, and they make up the church or the local congregations. But there's something else that Paul does here that's important for the Corinthians and us. He says, he's already mentioned Jesus a few times as Christ Jesus, but here he says, call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now that word Lord, the Greek word is kurios, which meant the supreme in authority. Now, Corinth, if you remember from our introduction, was essentially a Roman colony. It was a Roman city, a lot of Roman presence. The Roman emperors and Caesars, and this was going to get worse and worse, they viewed themselves as the people's Lord, the supreme authority. In fact, there was the cult of emperor worship, and now this got taken further and further through generations. I don't know that they thought of themselves as deity at the beginning, but towards the end of the Roman Empire, many of them began to really look at themselves as deity. But Roman citizens were often required, or at least encouraged, to burn a pinch of incense and say the phrase, "Caesar is Lord." A lot of the persecution of the church in the first century, towards the latter part, came about because Christians wouldn't do that. Because Caesar was not their Lord. Jesus is our Lord. Just as today, we have no man that is our Lord. We bow to no man as our Lord, as our supreme authority. We obey the governments above us. But we recognize that we have but one Lord. And that is Jesus Christ. And Paul is reminding the Corinthians of this colony, this city, and that is very Romanized. He says, "Emperor, the Caesar is not your Lord. Jesus is our Lord." But he greets them as he is introduced now, himself and his audience. He says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." These were fairly common greetings, but once again, as I mentioned, Paul is putting spiritual significance into things that are fairly common. Of course, grace is God's unmerited favor. It is God's gift towards mankind, and it is God's gift through Jesus. The result of God's grace when we obey him is peace. Peace with God. Peace with him, even though we were sinners. Because of his grace, he offered a way for us to be forgiven through the sacrifice of his son. And when we obey him by calling upon the name of the Lord and obeying the gospel, we can enjoy a peace that the world simply cannot have. But Paul, again, shows the idea that grace and peace come from God the Father and through or from Jesus Christ. It's not a part of our power. It's not our ability. It's not our knowledge or know-how. The only source of peace and of grace are through God. Apart from him, there is no true peace. But now he begins his thanksgiving. And you might ask, well, given all the problems in Corinth, how could Paul be thankful for much? That's part of the impressive nature of Paul, that he can always find something to be thankful for. We would do well to emulate that attitude of always trying to find ways to be thankful. But it is worthy of note that Paul doesn't really thank the Corinthians or anything about their behavior. He thanks God and what God has done for them. He starts by saying, "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus." Notice he is thanking what God has done for them, not what they had done for God. Now, in other parts of the New Testament, Paul was openly thankful for the conduct of his recipients. In Philippians, he said, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now." To the Philippians, Paul was thankful for them. To the Colossians, he said, "We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints." There were attitudes at Philippi and at Colossae that were worthy and commendable, and Paul was thankful for those. But there really wasn't much commendable about the Corinthian brethren at this time. And so Paul thanks God for what he had done for the Corinthians, and this will serve as an introduction and a segue into Paul's actual message. But he says, "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you." I already mentioned grace a little bit, but we always must remember that grace is given. Grace is God's gift. It is not something that is earned, and it is not something that is found through our wisdom, nor had the Corinthians found it through their great power or their great philosophy. It was given by Christ. That is something that should humble us at all points of our life. And it should have humbled the Corinthians. Paul was about to allude to spiritual gifts in this passage, and as a major theme throughout the book. And this sets up the fact that gifts were given. They were so proud of some of their gifts. And Paul says, essentially, why are you boasting? It's not like you had the power of these gifts. It's not like you learned these gifts or earned these gifts. They were given to you. So why would they be used as a source of boasting? He says in verses 5 and 6 that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. So Paul is expounding specifically on the grace that had been given to the Corinthians, and he uses the spiritual gifts that they had been given to discuss this. Not only had the Corinthians received blessings from God, but Paul says they had been enriched. They had been made rich, and despite their background, they had become wealthy beyond imagination spiritually. Paul would say later in this very chapter, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." Sometimes it's the low and the destitute, and yet Paul says, but you have been made rich. And the price for that richness should never be forgotten. He would say in his second letter to the Corinthians in chapter 8 and 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. There was a great price paid so that the Corinthians could be spiritually enriched. There was a great price paid so that you and I can enjoy spiritual blessings. But Paul mentions a few of these gifts specifically, and I think he is talking about miraculous spiritual gifts in the context. He mentions that they had been enriched and they had been given utterance and all knowledge. Utterance or speech would refer to the various gifts involving the tongue, such as speaking in tongues. And knowledge would refer to the miraculous or the spiritual knowledge that some had been given. Maybe the gift of prophecy or the gift of discerning so that they could tell what was right and what was true. They had been given all of these spiritual gifts by the grace of God. They were rich in these gifts, which makes it all the more sad that they had allowed themselves to fall to such depravity. Now, he says that the purpose of these gifts is even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. The gospel message had been confirmed. It had been guaranteed. And their gifts were evidence of that. They didn't doubt the gospel. They didn't doubt the truth of the gospel. The Corinthians were not in danger of going back to pagan worship like the Hebrews of the recipients of the Hebrew letter were in danger of going back to Judaism. They were convinced of the truth of the gospel. They just weren't conforming their lives to it as they should have. Even though they were proud of these gifts that had confirmed to them the truth of the gospel, they were misusing some of those gifts. Paul expounds even further in his thanksgiving. He says, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is just stating the same thing he just stated. He said you had been enriched. Now he states it the same way, just in a negative form. He says, in fact, you're rich to the point that you are lacking nothing. You come short in no gift. There was nothing that the Corinthians lacked in spiritual gifts. They were gifted with many abilities and gifts. And this enrichment, again, makes their practices all the more saddening because there was no excuse. But we need to recognize today there's also no excuse for us. Because sometimes we think, man, wouldn't it be nice to have the gift of tongues or the gift of prophecy or some of these other spiritual gifts? But you realize we have something they didn't have. We have that which is perfect. They didn't have the completed and entire New Testament. They didn't have all of God's revealed word. That's why they needed the spiritual gifts. That's why they needed the gift of prophecy. That's why they needed the gift of discernment. That's why they needed the gifts of knowledge. Because they didn't have this, but we do. And so while we look back at the Corinthians and we say, that's unbelievable that they did what they did, it's no better when we do it today. Because we have been enriched by the grace of God. We've been given all of the same spiritual blessings and more in some ways as the early Christians. So we likewise have no excuse. But Paul brings in an interesting idea in this thanksgiving. As he's thanking as he's saying that he's thankful that God provided all these spiritual blessings. And he's thankful that God gave the Corinthians these gifts, because these gifts confirmed the gospel that he had preached. But he says also that it should cause them to eagerly wait for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Having referenced this gift, which was given through Jesus, now Paul points towards eternity. If you remember in the introduction, I mentioned that everything Paul does in Corinthians is rooted and grounded in the cross and the resurrection. Paul always points them back to the cross and the price that was paid, and he points them forward to the hope that that brings of the resurrection. And he's essentially doing that even in this gift. He's reminding them that they had been enriched through Jesus Christ because of the price he had paid. He's reminding them that they should be looking forward to eternity. I think the Corinthians made a mistake that we make today. They were getting caught up in the here and now. In fact, it seems like some of them might have even had the wrong notion about the resurrection. Paul had to defend the resurrection. Some commentators think that the Corinthians kind of looked at it as they had already arrived. They weren't looking for anything else. They thought that they had reached spiritual maturity to the greatest extent that they could. After all, they had all these great and powerful gifts. And Paul says, no, these spiritual gifts are not the end-all be-all. These spiritual gifts and the spiritual blessings that we have already received should point us forward to be eagerly awaiting the revelation of Jesus Christ, eagerly waiting the day of the Lord. This world is not all there is. And we can never forget that. Commentator C.K. Barrett put it in a great way. He said, it was a characteristic Corinthian error to concentrate on the present with its religious excitement and to overlook the cost at which the present was purchased and the fact that the present is still incomplete. And that's exactly what the Corinthians were doing over and over again. And so Paul, even in this Thanksgiving introduction, is bringing out the idea of the resurrection and that we need to be looking forward to it. And then he finishes in verses 8 and 9. He says, who will also confirm you to the end that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Verse 8 ends a sentence that began actually all the way back in verse 4. This is fairly common for Paul to write very long sentences that would drive your normal English school teacher crazy. But they're beautiful sentences, the way Paul puts them together. And verse 8 ends this four-verse-long sentence. And he builds upon the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ that he mentions in verse 7. He says that God will confirm us to the end. That idea, it's the same word, but it's one that was used earlier. But it's one of those words that can have a couple meanings. And here it means to firmly establish. As we see in verse 9, Paul is talking about God's faithfulness. The Corinthians then and us now can rest assured that God's promises are true. Those that have been called by the gospel and obeyed the gospel and live according to the gospel will be found blameless on the day of judgment, because that's what God has promised. God has promised us forgiveness of sins if we obey his plan of salvation. And if we live according to his word, we can rest assured that he will keep up his end of the bargain. He will keep his word. He is faithful. He has promised us this, and thus we can trust it. Likewise, we can trust that he does everything possible for us to be saved. The only thing that God doesn't do for us to be saved is take away our free will. But aside from that, God does everything he possibly can so that we can be saved. He would write to the Corinthians in chapter 10 and verse 13. He would say, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And so understanding and recognizing God's faithfulness and his desire for us to be saved, and that he has done everything from the giving of his son to making sure that we aren't tempted beyond what we are able, that should cause us to desire to live faithful. Hebrews 10 and 23 says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. We will not be found blameless on the day of judgment because we are sinless. We will be found blameless because we have been forgiven by God through the sacrifice of Jesus. And the rest of the Corinthian letter is going to show that Christ's sacrifice is not a ticket for us to sin openly and willfully and yet expect salvation. It's a call for us to live holy, sanctified lives. Remember, this is Paul's thanksgiving. His thanksgiving of what God has done. And all of this is rooted in God. While there is much to correct at Corinth, Paul had hope that the Corinthians would do the right thing. He knew that they could do the right thing and still be found blameless in the sight of God. When you look at how bad things were at Corinth, that's pretty amazing. It's amazing the grace of God that He will forgive some of the things that we've done. And that as long as we are willing to turn back to Him and make our lives right with Him, His grace, His mercy can be extended, and we can find peace if we will live according to His word and to His will. Well, I had a couple of other things that I was going to mention, but we've already alluded to a few of these things as far as the called and the calling. And also, I hope that you noticed throughout this passage that Jesus and God are mentioned in almost every verse. We look at these introductions and we think, let's just get through these. And yet, there is a great deal of theology and learning that we can do about God and Jesus and their nature towards us in this introduction. We see that God worked through Jesus. We see what was accomplished, that the church is sanctified in Jesus, that peace comes through Jesus. And we alluded to most of these things throughout our lesson. So go back and reread this passage when you get a chance. And look at those themes that we find throughout this passage. Well, as we bring our sermon to a close, perhaps there's one here who has not obeyed the gospel call. You have been called. You've heard the gospel. But will you respond by calling upon the name of the Lord and be appointed, be called as a saint? If you desire to do that, we find that you must believe. Romans 10 and 10 says, "For with the heart one believes into righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." You must repent of those sins. We're going to see this. We've already alluded to this in Corinthians. But in Acts 17 and 30, Paul said that these times of ignorance got overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. We just read Romans 10 verse 10 that says, "With the heart one believes to righteousness, but with the mouth confession is made to salvation." And how do we complete this plan? How do we really respond? Through baptism. We already alluded to Acts 22, verse 16. We call upon the name of the Lord, and we do that through baptism. Ananias said to Paul, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." If you're here and you haven't done that tonight, we would invite you to think very seriously about doing that so that you can be a part of God's family. Or if you have, but you've erred from the path of righteousness and you've let sin back in your life, get back on the right track. It's not too late. At least it's not right now. Just like the Corinthians, they were given chances and opportunities to make things right. You have the opportunity to make things right, so do that. And if we can help you by taking your confession and praying with you, we would be happy to do that.